Okay, this is week number one, class number one of TH-302, Revival According to Scripture. This is part one. This is a two-month course. And this is the first part of that. And the course objectives to enable students to identify true, genuine revival according to God's Word. And TH-202 has a three-credit hour value, but 303 also has a three-credit hour, so total of 6 credit hours for the entire course. The course text, Let No One Deceive You, by Dr. Michael Brown. And the course requirements, read the textbook and the book of Acts in a King James, and that's worth 60 points. Write a 6-page objective paper using the textbook, Bible, syllabus, and any class notes to explain the following. What it will take for the church you attend to have revival, and what you are presently doing to help produce revival in your church. So both of those have to be identified in your paper. And your paper is going to have a value of 80 points. And a final exam will be given at the end of TH-303. So you've roughly got 2 months to get everything done. And the exam will be given at the end of 303, and that's worth 60 points. And then, as usual, any questions that you have, please submit your questions in writing, and we'll do our best to give you the right answers. Hallelujah. Okay, let's go ahead and turn over to page 2. The very top it says, let's have revival. Hallelujah. Sounds like a good idea, does it not? Well, let's take a look at traditionally what has been called revival. Nearly all evangelical churches hold what they call a revival. Now, when I say evangelical, I'm talking about churches that preach you must be born again. So generally, all churches that meet that criteria have what they call a revival. And nearly all of these revivals look essentially the same. Now, look at this description. Number one, a preacher, male or female, comes to the church. Preacher usually stays anywhere from 4 days to 1 week. Now, sometimes you might see an exception, a 2-week or a 3-week, but generally speaking, it's Sunday through Wednesday or Sunday through Friday. Generally, the preacher is a very powerful individual with a very compelling personality. They usually don't have the teacher type come in for a revival. They usually have the screaming, shouting, spitting, you know, jump the pews, run the aisles, and get everybody all worked up, foaming at the mouth, and all this other kind of stuff. That's the kind of person they usually want in. The emotional atmosphere in the services is usually heightened, is it not? When people show up, usually the reputation of the preacher precedes him. And so the people are, you know, there's this, it's going to be great, and, you know, brother so-and-so. And even if you've never heard of the person, your experience in the past tells you that he's going to be like some of the others. Sermons may be different, but the atmosphere generally is going to be the same. And boy, praise God, we get to hear somebody different than our old pastor for a change. And boy, this is going to be great. Really excited about it. And if the church is full gospel or Pentecostal, Spirit-filled, whatever, you know, that vein, there's usually an expectation of the gifts of the Spirit to manifest. Is there not? Whenever they have a revival, they have the guy come in, and one of the things they talk about in those kind of churches is the gifts manifest through his ministry. The gifts manifest. She really moves in the gifts, right? You can all relate to that. And there'll be a repenting, rededicating, and hopefully some people saved. Now, for those of you that have been around church for a long time, think about the people that usually went to the altar. It was usually the church people, was it not? I mean, there were others. There might have been some genuine salvations and all, but usually it was the people in the church that came forward. You know, a sermon against sin. They got to feeling guilty, so they come up and they repent. And I heard of one particular preacher. I mean, this guy, he could preach anybody to hell. I mean, literally, by the time he was done, you thought for sure you were going to hell. And when he would give an altar call, everybody would be coming up. The preachers, the pastors, the other evangelists, everybody's coming up to be sure they're really born again. That kind of a thing. That's how good, quote, good this guy was. And, you know, every now and then you need something like that. You know, like a gut check. about, you know, your walk with the Lord and so forth. But usually there's a lot of that. Repenting, rededicating, and hopefully some people get saved in the process. Well, you also see that when the week is over, people in the church talk about the great revival they had. Do they not? Boy, weren't those some great services. Glory to God. We got to have him back. Hey, pastor, get that guy back here next year, or get him back here in a few months. Let's have a revival. Let's get him back. And I know that, to be really vague, I do know of situations where churches will bring in Mr. High Power just because he pulls in the crowds. Okay? And because the people like him. Our people really like him, so we're going to bring him in. I don't care if the people like him or not. Is he the one God wants in? Who's praying about this anyway? Are you going by your emotions? I mean, what, you know, what is the decision-making process of bringing somebody in? And sadly, in a lot of these revivals, being on the pastoral end, I can tell you how a lot of it goes on. The pastor oftentimes gets a phone call from somebody. Hello, I'm, you know, Billy Bob, and I preach, and I, you know, do this, and I'd like to come to your church. I'd like to set up a time to come to your church and hold a meeting or so forth. This kind of stuff goes on a lot. Now, it doesn't happen at our church too much anymore because I don't respond to that, and I don't let people come in like that. It does not happen. But if, as a pastor, you let it happen, then that evangelist tells his evangelist friends what happened at that church, and they start calling. And word begins to get around that you, as a pastor, are open to have these people come in and preach. So they start calling you. And also you get packets in the mail, and sometimes the packets will have a sample tape, and usually it's a tape that that preacher believes is his absolute best. I mean, this is the one that's going to get the whole world saved. And I remember one time I got something like that in the mail, and the tape was absolutely atrocious. It sounded like it was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. It was horrible. And I got through about 10 minutes of it, popped it out, threw it away. I said, this is ridiculous. This tape's so bad, I don't even want to try and tape over it again. This thing's terrible. So if you ever do anything like that, please be sure you send something of good quality, okay? Well, anyhow, the pastor is contacted, and if the person's got a good name, a good reputation, then oftentimes the pastor will have that person in. And another way it goes is, can I get Mr. Big Time in? I want Mr. Television to come into my church and hold me a meeting. Why do you want that? Because our people need it. Is that what it's all about? Now, you're sure your people need this? You really prayed this thing through, right? And you know your people need what this guy's going to bring in. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And he'll bring in the crowds, and he'll bring in the money, and he'll bring in all kinds of, you know, and our church may grow as a result of this, and blah, 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 and on it goes. And you can see that there are some churches that have the reputation of bringing in the big names. Now, I will admit, at a time, there was a time when I was, when I first started off pastoring, I kind of was like that. I wanted to bring in some of these people, and I never pursued whatever connections that I had to make contact with some of these guys to try and bring them in. And as time went on, I got further and further away from that, to where I really don't care if they come or not. It's nothing personal. I don't want anybody coming in that I'm not comfortable with. If there's not peace in here and the Lord's not directing, I don't want them coming into church. And if they are to come into the church and minister, I don't care if anybody's heard of them or not. It doesn't matter to me. Because if God says bring that person in, then that person's going to come in and they're going to minister, and it's going to be what God wants. And if people show up, people show up. If people don't show up, they're the ones that are going to miss an ordained of God meeting with a minister that God has sent in our direction. But a lot of churches are caught up in the hype. A lot of churches are caught up in the we've got to have the names come in. Now, I'm not saying that the big-time preachers and the people that are on TV, I'm not saying they're bad people to have come in. But there are too many churches that focus on having that person come in, and then when it's over, everybody talks about how great it was. Or even if it's somebody that's just quite popular within a particular denomination, when it's over, they talk about how great the service was. And it's not that they didn't have good services. You can have wonderful services. You can have all kinds of things, good things happen in the services. But just because you have what appears to be godly results does not mean that it was God ordained that you have that meeting. Because remember, when somebody stands up and they preach Jesus, God adds His blessing to the preaching of Jesus. But it doesn't mean, let's put it this way, it's the difference between the acceptable and the perfect when it comes to the will of God. Okay? So, people talk about what a good service, what a good meeting. Boy, wasn't it great. Boy, God really moved. Well, maybe God did, maybe God didn't. How do you know God moved? Well, because everybody got up and jumped and shouted and ran and did all kinds of things. Everybody repented. Everybody got saved again. Everybody got filled with the Holy Ghost again. Why, it was wonderful. Well, are you sure it was wonderful? Are you sure it was God, or maybe was it emotion? What really happened in your services? And sadly, this is the standard that generally every church accepts. And many of you have been there before. In your involvement with churches, you've seen this. It's the pattern that is established year in, year out. Maybe when I grew up, generally we would have two revivals a year. One in the spring, one in the fall. Maybe a third one was added in the summertime. But usually one in the spring, one in the fall. And that was just kind of the thing to do. And just a question of who's going to come in. We know we're going to have it. Who's going to come in? Now think about how many can you relate to that? We know we're going to have it. It's just a matter of who's going to come in. Now think about it. Think about that. We know we're going to have it. We know the dates of it. It's just a matter of who's going to come in. So who does that sound like is in control? Now, we're talking revival. We're not talking a meeting where somebody comes in and ministers for a week. We're talking about using the term revival. Because there is a huge difference between the two. When we look in the Bible, what we've just described here cannot be found in the Word relative to revival. The bottom line, a 4-day, 1-week, 2-week, whatever group of services is not revival. You can call it revival, but it's not revival. And essentially, no one alive on earth has experienced the fullness of true revival. Now, that is a statement that a lot of people would take issue with. Oh, but Brother Martin, I went here and I went there and I was at this place and you know, this thing went on and this thing happened down there. No. By the time we're finished with this course, you're going to understand what true, genuine revival is all about. And you're going to understand this statement more clearly, how that essentially no one on earth has experienced the fullness of genuine revival. Sometimes you have a camp meeting and it extends for 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, and people call it a revival. Did it come to an end? Well, yeah, it finally came to an end. Why did you call it revival? You'll understand this a little bit later on. If we want true, genuine revival, we can have it. We can have it. Now, the simplicity of that statement escapes a lot of people. Because what it says is, revival is available. You can have it. But do you want it? It is up to you. We may not be able to actually say it starts June 1st and ends June 7th. But we can have it if we want it. And we can find out in God's Word what it's going to take for us to be able to have a genuine revival. And this kind of a course can really be a challenge to a lot of people, especially to pastors. Because we've been so conditioned to accept what we've described up here as being revival. And it's not. It is not revival. But we've been conditioned to accept it. And so we say we had revival. Yet the term had revival is almost an oxymoron. Because had revival indicates it ended. But is that the way God works? We're going to find out in His Word. How does God work in a revival? We're going to find out. How does a revival start? We're going to find out. What is a true revival? We're going to find out. How do we know that we can have one in our churches? We're going to find out. And I will say this. When it comes to understanding true revival, some churches, if they don't change what they're doing, they'll have meetings, but they're never going to have true revival. Ever. Ever. And you can write that down in as big letters as you want to, but it will never happen. Because you see, revival happens according to what God has outlined in His Word, not according to what we call revival, what we describe as revival. We're going to go into Scripture and let God describe it for us, and we're going to see what His take is on revival. And as churches, we're going to have a choice. We can either press into it God's way, or just keep doing what we've always been doing. And no, revival's not going to come. This, again, is a harsh thing for a lot of people to accept. Because, I made the statement before. If you go to a church and they are not teaching, I mean, by now, you guys ought to know this. It ought to be just common knowledge to you, secondhand knowledge, just a thing that you know, just that you know that you know. If you go to a church and they are not teaching you to pray in tongues, the reason they're not teaching you that, and I'm not sharing anything new, you've heard this before, the reason they're not teaching you that is because your pastor does not understand it. And if your pastor does not understand it, then why? Why does your pastor not understand about praying in tongues? It's not that it's not in Scripture. We've shown you so much from the Word of God about this. But if it's not being emphasized and people aren't doing it, then the benefits of praying in tongues aren't going to happen in the people's lives. And, no disrespect intended, but if the pastor's not teaching it, then the pastor is not really doing it and not experiencing the benefit of it. Because when you spend time praying in the Holy Ghost and you begin to experience the benefits, the results of praying in the Spirit, you're going to stand up and start telling your people about it. And you're going to share with them what God has done in your life. And you're going to begin to encourage your people to get involved with the Holy Spirit and pray like that. Well, by the same token, when it comes to revival, and we begin to find out what it takes from God's Word, what it's going to take for a church to have what God calls revival, when you go back to your churches, if you receive this teaching in this entire course, by the time the course is over, you're going to be very sensitive to what is being ministered in your churches. Very sensitive to it. And you're going to pick up on a lot of things that you hadn't picked up on before. And if you really personally are serious about wanting to see true revival, in your mind, I'm warning you, ahead of time what's going to happen. In your mind, some questions are going to come up. How come we aren't doing this? How come we're not seeing this? How come things like this aren't taking place in our church? And all I'm going to say is, at that point, you really need to listen to God. Get alone with Him and just listen to God. Think of it this way. Can you, in your minds, come up with a good reason, a good scriptural, biblically justifiable reason that God would tell someone to be planted in a church when they are not going to be told to fellowship with the Holy Spirit? When they're not going to be told to meditate in the Word? Can you think of a good scriptural reason why God would on purpose tell a person, go there and don't leave? Likewise, by the time this course is over, here's a question to ask yourself. Is there a reason, a good scriptural, biblically justifiable reason that God would tell someone to go to a church and stay there when that church has never, and all indications are, will never do what it takes to press into revival. Because when you understand what true revival is all about, then you're going to understand God wants this. It's not that He doesn't. He wants it. And I know that this can be challenging. But you see, in the body of Christ, we have become so conditioned to just accept what happens in our churches as long as they're preaching Jesus. As long as everybody's happy. As long as everybody's in agreement. As long as there's no strife. As long as this. As long as that. Well, we need to take the reasons that we're attending the church that we attend and search the Scriptures to find out if we can substantiate those reasons. Well, but Brother Martin, you just don't understand. It's this, it's that, it's the other. You've already given me the wrong answers. The only answer that you should give to the question, why do you go to the church you attend, is God has put me there. That is the only answer that you should give. And if you give any other answers but that, you are out of God's will. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if God hasn't put you there, then aren't you out of God's will? If the reasons you go there are other things besides that you know God's put you there, then are you not out of God's will? Well, of course you are. And so regardless of what goes on, regardless of your ministry, regardless of this, regardless of your involvement, regardless of non-involvement, regardless of all of these things, you ought to be where God tells you to be. When, if you think in terms of the way that the apostles ministered, can you imagine them telling people to go to churches that really wanted nothing to do with revival, wanted nothing to do with being involved with the Holy Spirit? I mean, a good example, the church at Corinth, they didn't have revival. Was their involvement with the Holy Spirit excessively limited? That's why Paul wrote what he did, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, was to get those people back on track. Not to pat them on the back and say, well, you guys are headed in the right direction. They weren't. They were headed in the wrong direction. And he was trying to correct things there. When it comes to revival, God wants true revival to take place. And you know what? He really doesn't care what church it starts in. I mean, he wants it to be there for every church. But he's not saying it's only going to be in that church right there. And I'm going to wait on them. And when they do what's right, then that's the church that will have revival. God's saying, hey, this is available to every church. All of you. It's available. Now, if you want it, this is what it's going to take. Whoever makes it available to me, they're the ones that are going to experience revival. It's totally up to you. Now, when you talk about foundations for revival, first off, you have to understand God's will. And this is where a lot of folks kind of mess up. They really don't understand God's will relative to revival. Now, let's look at some verses, some of which we're all very familiar with. Start off in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Take a look first off here in verse 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is it God wants to happen? He wants you to be born again, right? Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here we see God wants people to have everlasting life. He wants them to be born again. This is God's will. Now look in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this verse 9, we've used this a lot relative to people being born again. And it is true that God wants people to be born again. And it's not excessively wrong to use this verse in that context. However, in the full context of what is being written in 2 Peter, this ninth verse is not talking about the lost. It's talking about the body of Christ. Look in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And then he goes on and he's talking. This verse 9, it's not directed to the lost. This ninth verse is talking about Christians that are messing up and they're walking in the wrong direction. And he said, God is not willing that any perish, any who, those who first heard the word preached, those who have been taught, those who've accepted Jesus. He's saying, God is not willing that any perish. Well, see, when you leave this verse in context, it really kind of gives you a maybe different perspective on things like eternal security. Because this ninth verse is written to the body of Christ. He's not willing that any should perish. Oh, we're just talking about people dying here on earth. Excuse me. He's already said it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. He is not talking about, you know, you living to be 120 and then going on to your reward. He is talking about a spiritual perishing here. He says, God is not willing. In other words, what he's saying is this. God's not willing for you to perish. It doesn't matter how bad you blow it and how far away from God you walk. He's not willing for you to perish, so he has made a way of repentance for you. You say, well, what is that way of repentance? Well, John tells you. He says, look, God's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Jesus, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just repent. Repent. He's faithful and just. Cleanse you from all sin. Purify you. Get rid of the junk in your life. He will be there for you. He is faithful and just. So God's not willing that any should perish. So when it comes to God's will, relative to revival, God, well, not just revival, I mean just plain old God's will. He wants the lost born again. He wants them born again. That's like the primary, number one, this is what I want to happen in the world. I want people to come to know my Son Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then right on the heels of that are the people that have turned their back on God and walked out of the church, walked away from anything that resembles a relationship with the Lord, gone back into sin, and probably every one of us in here knows of people that have done things like that before. Probably, in fact, you know, I did that. It's not a fun thing to do. It's not a smart thing to do. It's stupid. I did it. Was it wise? Absolutely not. Did God take me back? Hallelujah. Yes, He did. When I repented, when I made it right. And it wasn't, see, he was there the whole time. Says, Jim, I'm here year after year. Jim, I'm here. I don't care how high, how drunk, how goofed up you are. I'm right here. Whenever you want, I'm right here. My arms are open wide. I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to minister to you. You call to me. I'm here. I'm not willing that you perish, so I will not walk away from you the way you walked away from me. I am here for you every minute of every day. And the instant that you call out to me, I'm there. I am there to restore you. So God wants those who have goofed up restored in their relationship with Him. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Not only does God want the lost born again and the backsliders restored, but He also wants Christians filled with the Holy Ghost. This is God's will. We see this throughout the book of Acts. Jesus made the declarations before He ascended into heaven. He made the declarations before He was crucified. We see it recorded here in Acts. We see it evidenced throughout the book of Acts. God wants Christians filled with the Holy Spirit. He also wants devils cast out, healings, miracles, gifts of the Spirit to manifest, etc. All of which are invaluable to bringing about numbers 1, 2, and 3 above. Now think about it. Throughout the book of Acts, what was it that drew attention? Demonstrations of power. What was it that drew attention to Jesus? Demonstrations of power. Then he preached and teach about the kingdom of God. Happened in Samaria. Demonstrations of power. People get born again. Then they get filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to these kind of things happening, really, this is the most effective way for evangelism, is a demonstration of power. To show, it happened in the Old Testament, remember that? Elijah, the prophets of Baal, remember that? He says, okay, Israel, who are you going to serve? And they were so messed up, they didn't answer. Go back and read it. They just stood there and looked at him. I mean, here's the prophet of God. And he says, who are you going to serve? You're going to serve God, you're going to serve Baal. And they just stood there and looked at him. He says, okay, fine. Then here's what we're going to do. Get the prophets of Baal, and then I'll get with them. We're all going to meet on top of this mount, this hill, and we're going to have a test. And whoever can demonstrate the power, whoever can bring about the power, that's the God we'll worship. How about it, everybody? And they just kind of looked at him. They didn't know what to say. They were Jews. They knew what to say. But they were so messed up, they didn't. Well, you know how it went. You know, bring the sacrifice and put it on top of the wood and just douse it with water. And they kept, you know, bucket after bucket of water, saturated with water. He says, okay, I'm going to give you prophets of Baal first shot. Call down the fire from God. And so they're screaming and yelling and dancing and hooting and hollering and cutting themselves and beating themselves. This went on hour after hour. Elijah's saying, maybe he's asleep. Yell louder. Wake him up. Maybe he's busy. Come on. Come on. Get with it. Call down the fire. And they just, you know, about killed themselves. Nothing happened. Elijah says, okay, look, you guys, before you die and bleed to death and all this, just hold on a second. God, show yourself. Boom. Fire. And Israel says, oh, well, I guess we better serve God then, huh? And you know what they did? They went and killed the prophets of Baal. Okay, what was it? Was it the words or the demonstration of power that brought about the change? It was the demonstrations of power. Remember in Pharaoh's court, what happened? Moses shows up, throws his rod down, becomes a snake. Well, prophets of Baal, you know, the wicked, they same thing, man, snakes. Ha ha, Moses, big deal. Moses' serpent swallows the others. Now, I don't know about you, but not only did you lose a snake, you just lost your staff. Oh, by the way, did you know that the staff was the symbol of authority and power? God's authority and power swallowed up the authority and power of the evil gods. And then it turned back into a staff. Moses picks it up. I don't know about you, but if I'd have been one of those wizards back then, I'd have kind of wondered what's going on here. And they were able to replicate a few of the plagues that came along. But then it finally got to the point where they went into Pharaoh and they said, look, you have got to do something. This is the hand of God. And we can't stand up to it. Let these people go or our country is going to be devastated. Pharaoh wouldn't even listen to his own magicians. Only when the firstborn died, then he let them go. Well, what was it? Demonstration of power. And even then, he still took off after them. But it was another demonstration of power. Put an end to that. Well, see, the same thing's true today. People respond to a demonstration of power. God wants this number four here, the demonstrations of power. He wants this to happen because that makes numbers 1, 2, and 3 a whole lot easier. When you demonstrate power, remember Simon the sorcerer, Samaria? When he saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hand of the apostles, he says, give me this power too. I'll pay you for it. He was willing to pay for something God makes available for free. Isn't that incredible? It's free. And it's for every single one of us. And so God wants this demonstration of power to take place because it makes reaching the lost, the restoration of backsliders and folks getting filled with the Holy Spirit, it makes all of this a whole lot easier to do. Matthew chapter 28. This is another part of God's will. In Matthew 28, verse 19, says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. In these verses 19 and 20, we not only see essentially reach the lost, but at the same time, we're also seeing disciple the lost that have been reached. So when people accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God wants them to be taught. Now, what does He want them to be taught? What we find right here in the Word. God expects us to disciple new converts according to Scripture. Not according to our... Have you ever gone to a church and you joined that church and they put you through a class that taught you what the denomination believes and taught you the tenets of the denomination and taught you how to be a good member of the denomination? And here's how we do it, and here's how we act, and here's how we dress, and here's how... They put so much focus on what they have created. And some of the things, you know, they may line up with Scripture, but they're emphasizing the denomination over the Word of God. You know what? God's not... He's just not worried about all that. He wants people to be discipled in line with God's work. So there's got to be the teaching, see? God expects all new... This is maybe going to be a mind-boggler for some people. God expects all new believers to be discipled according to the Word of God. Now, isn't that incredible? It sounds very simple, does it not? But we also know it's not happening, right? How do we know that? Because of all the different doctrines that are taught in the body of Christ, and all the different denominations that exist with their own doctrines and their own rules and their own regulations. That proves right there that somewhere along the line, some people are missing it. And they may be teaching some truth, yes, but there may be some other things added to this, kind of what the like what the Pharisees did with the law. They had the law, they taught the law, but they also taught their own stuff. What's the same kind of thing that goes on today? And what happened when the Pharisee, when Jesus crossed the Pharisees' teaching? Didn't they get mad? At times they stirred people up to carry Jesus out the church. What happens today if you cross the denominational standards? They will excuse you. It's the same thing. It's just the names and the places have changed. But God wants people discipled according to His Word. He wants people to be put back into Scripture and follow along with what He has given. And He expects those who are doing the teaching to have some clue, at least, of what they're talking about. Well, you do that when you get in the presence of God and you begin to deliver what God has shown you. That's how the disciples and the apostles got the Scripture. They spent, like Paul said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. He prays in tongues. He gets it from God. He stands up. He delivers it to the people. Some of it He wrote down in what we call books of the Bible, only He didn't know it was going to be like that at that time. And we end up with it here, a record of what Paul taught. Well, God expects that same kind of a thing to continue. No more new Scripture. We have all we're going to get. But we are to teach what God has given us. So, according to Matthew 28, there is supposed to be discipleship and teaching, which includes establishing churches. Paul had Timothy and Titus both go into different places at different times to be sure that the churches were teaching what they were supposed to be teaching. And Paul at times wrote letters of correction. For example, to the Galatians. In fact, when you go back and you read in Galatians, to the churches in Galatia, he's writing to more than just one church group. He writes to the Corinthians, correction in there. And there is some correction in some of the other things that Paul wrote. But there's supposed to be a discipleship, and churches are supposed to be established. The problem is, there are a lot of people that want to start churches, and God never told them to start a church. They started a church because they believe... In fact, I saw a thing here not too long ago, a particular denomination, you know, their goals and what they want to do as far as church planting. Well, praise God for church planting. But, you know, when you already have thousands of churches that are running under 100 people each, and they're only about 3 to 5 miles apart from each other, what's the purpose? What is the purpose of establishing more and more churches? To say we have them. To say we have bigger numbers. No, that's not what God wants. yeah, God wants people born again, but He wants things done according to His plan. When people are discipled properly, and there is no church in the area, then a church will be started. And ideally, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but ideally, when a revival takes place, there should already be some kind of a connection between the revivalist and solid churches. Places where the preacher, the revivalist, can send the new converts so that they can be properly discipled. If that's not in place, something's out of order. Because God wants discipled. Okay, let's go ahead and take 10 minutes, come back and pick up where we left off.